We're going to turn to Philippians chapter 1, if you have your Bible this morning. Philippians 1, and reading from verse 12. Philippians 1, verse 12. But before we read, I want to mention a man by the name of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was the first foreign missionary to leave the shores of the United States of America. He left in 1812. He left to go to India. But he was refused entrance to India to preach the gospel to what would have been a mainly Hindu population. But undeterred, he kept going and he eventually landed in Burma, Myanmar as it is today, and to the city of Rangoon. And he was there to preach the gospel mainly to a Buddhist population. There's a recent biography published on Judson. It's called To the Golden Shore, and it's by a man called Courtney Anderson, and I commend the book to you. It's one of the best I've ever read. But he wrote these words in his diary, and this is what I want to read to you. Judson said, "A life once spent is irrevocable. A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. If it's been a useless life, it can never be improved. The same may be said of each day. It's too late to mend the days that are past. The future is in our power. Let us then each morning resolve to send the day into eternity in such a garb, in such a dress, as we shall wish it to wear forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone." Those are somber words reminding us we've only got one life, brothers and sisters, friends. We've got to live it to the glory and praise of God. And with that in mind, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. The Apostle Paul is writing, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And we'll end at verse 21. The name Donald Cargill won't mean very much to many of you this morning. He was a Scottish Covenanter, 17th century. He was one of many who were prepared to live and die for what was known then as the crown rights of Christ over his church. During the killing times in Scotland in the 17th century, Cargill was one of 18,000 who either suffered imprisonment or death at the hands of the powers that be, the state, the government, linked to the religious authorities, who were out to rob Christ of his authority and his glory over his church. They were seeking to impose on God's people things that were unbiblical. And some of you may have read the history of these things. God's people had to meet in secret. They had to move out to the hills. They had to go to the glens in order to worship God together. And preachers came and preached to them in these places. They had what they called conventicles. And Cargill was an open-air preacher. And he used to remind his fellow preachers when he met them, "Brethren," he would say, "be most in the main things. Be most in the main things." That was wise counsel. And that's what I want to do with you this morning. I want to look with you at what I am absolutely sure is one of the main things, and it's one of the plain things. There are lots of things that you and I might differ on in details. Here's a main thing. Here's a plain thing. The Apostle Paul is summarizing his faith in a sentence, and this is what he says. "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does that mean? Well, it means an awful lot of things. But I want to reduce it to what I've called an irreducible minimum. I want to reduce it to a minimum so that you and I can contemplate this morning. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And there are three things I want to bring to you for your consideration. Three things. If that is to be the truth for you, if that is to be the truth for me, it will mean that Jesus, from now on, will be our mentor. It will mean that from now on, Jesus will be our mentor. What does the word mentor mean? It carries the meaning of counselor, tutor, advisor, teacher. These very personal, very practical, very powerful words, to me, you can't get any more personal than that. To live, you can't get any more practical than that. Is Christ, you can't get anybody more powerful than that. For these words to be true in your life and in my life, for me to live as Christ, they mean that apart from anything else, as his disciple, as his follower, he must be my teacher. He must be my counselor. Indeed, when you become a Christian, he becomes the infallible teacher, the perfect counselor of his people, if we will listen to him, that is. Because on the one hand, his deity cannot be questioned. That's written large in the pages of the Bible. And on the other hand, his humanity cannot be questioned in all its perfection. That's written large in the pages of the Bible. And so who is this Christ? He's the God-man. He's two natures in one person. He's not a hybrid. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's uniquely unique. He's the God-man. He's the perfect teacher. His words are like a fountain of life to his people. He's the absolute authority on all things, on any subject, on every subject. We need to listen to him. He's the faithful witness. Christianity is not simply about being happy. It's about knowing the truth. Why should Christians believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures, for example? Why should we believe the Bible from cover to cover? It's not because our parents believed it, though some of the parents of you good folks here today may have believed it. It's not because the Puritans believed in the inerrancy of the scriptures, but the vast majority of them did. It's not because some great preacher we happen to know believes in the inerrancy of the scriptures. Why do we believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures? Primarily because Jesus believes in the inerrancy of the scriptures. Was it not Jesus who said the scriptures cannot be broken? Was it not Jesus who said God's word is truth? And with that as the foundational issue underpinning everything else, we can go on to discuss a whole lot of things. I believe the new birth is essential for entry into the kingdom of God, not because the brethren believe it, but they were the only people who did believe it in the wee mining village where I came from. But why should I believe it? I believe it not because the brethren believed it, not because the church teaches it, not because John Knox or Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Wesley or George Whitfield or anybody else taught it. I believe it because Jesus taught it. Why do I believe that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart? I'll say a wee bit more about that this afternoon. Why do I believe that? The scientists are saying all this. The philosophers are saying all this. All these eggheads, all these wise people are coming out with all kinds of statements about human beings. Why do I believe the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart? Why do I believe the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? It's not just because I see the truth of that every day in my own life and in the lives of those around me in the world and indeed in every strata of society. I believe it because it's what Jesus taught. It's what Jesus continues to teach in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. Why do I believe in the 21st century in the importance of marriage as being that of one man and one woman for life? It's because Jesus underlined what has been said from the beginning of time on that subject. He went out of his way to stress that marriage is one of the great building blocks of any stable society. And he was talking about one man and one woman. And we could go on and mention other key issues like that. See, when I say to me to live as Christ, I am saying Jesus is my mentor. I'm saying a whole lot of other things, but there's a fundamental issue. I mean, why do I believe what is written in the whole of the Old Testament? Including the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Including the crossing of the Red Sea. Including the crossing of the River Jordan in spate. Including the story of the children of Israel being fed with manna from heaven every day in the wilderness for almost 40 years. When you sit down and think about these things, they're incredible. Why do I believe them? It's because Jesus was forever drawing our attention to the historicity of what was written in the Old Testament scriptures, and he was forever underlining the truth of them. The Old Testament, let nobody in the building forget, the Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus fed his soul on as he was growing up, and he said that not one jot or one tittle of what was written would pass away until all has been fulfilled. why do I believe what is written in the New Testament, never mind the Old Testament? Why do I believe in the doctrine of hell? I wish I could not believe in the doctrine of hell. I'm the only person in my family going back for centuries, as far as I know, who's a Christian. But why do I believe in the doctrine of hell and all the horrors that are attached to it, as well as believing in the wonderful prospect of heaven and all the glories that are attached to that? For all those who trust in Christ. It's because of what Jesus taught on these subjects with great clarity, solemnity, great authority. Why do I believe, Easter's coming up, why do I believe in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus as the only hope of mankind? It's because that is what Jesus taught would happen to him before it came to pass. And it is because of that is what has actually happened to him on the stage of history as God worked out his eternal plan and purpose. Why do I believe that Jesus will come again, personally, visibly, gloriously, to bring in the kingdom of God in all its fullness? It's because that is what he taught. Need I say any more? Yes, I acknowledge to you publicly, I may have unresolved moral issues, moral problems about some of the things that happened in the Old Testament. I may have unresolved intellectual problems. But if Jesus believed what is written, that is good enough for me. So when Paul says, to me to live is Christ, I take that to mean he had given Jesus his mind. I must yield to Jesus my intellect. And I know that in doing so, I am not being a numpty. I'm not being an obscurantist. I'm not burying my head in the sand. I'm not committing intellectual suicide. I am not surprised when the unbelieving secular world and liberal theologians laugh and scoff and make fun of the message of the Bible, especially the message of the cross, as the only hope for a lost world. What they say? A man dying on a cross out on a rubbish tip? You tell me that that's the power of God unto salvation? Yes, indeed. Some think it's a stumbling block, some it's foolishness. But I glory in that because in my own personal life and experience, it has been and still is the power of God that saved me in the past when my life was in a mess. Saves me in the here and now as I'm a work in progress. And I believe will continue to save me for all eternity. In the words of that old hymn, summarize my testimony. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress, and helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. So, to me, to live as Christ means where the rubber hits the road, Jesus must be my mentor when it comes to what I believe. But here's the second thing. I would submit to you that it also means Jesus must now be my model. To me, to live as Christ, where the rubber hits the road, out to the fingertips. It's not just about what I believe. Listen carefully now. It's about how I behave. Jesus is the one I follow. Jesus is my model. Jesus is my hero. Jesus is my example. Jesus is the one I want to be like, I want to imitate, in whose footsteps I want to follow. I read the Bible, and there are many big words in the Bible. There's a new vocabulary to be learned when you become a Christian. Big words in the Bible, big ideas. One of them is that all those who come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are said to be, here's the word that sends shivers up some people's spines, they are said to be predestined. to be like Christ. Christians have been known to argue over the meaning of the doctrine of predestination for centuries. No doubt they will continue to do so until the curtain falls, until the last great showdown. But there's no argument on the point, is there? No matter what side of the theological spectrum any of us may take. God saved me to make me like Jesus. God saved you to make you like Jesus. He didn't just save us to take us to heaven, to give us a ticket. Here we go. We're all right now. We can live how we like. No, no. He saved us to bring us to God, that God could make us like Jesus. Am I reading the right Bible? To conform us to the image of Christ. So when I read these words of the Apostle Paul, to me to live is Christ, that's surely what he's talking about with regards to what is happening in his own life as the apostle. It's also what every Christian must take on board for himself or for herself, or we're just a bunch of idiots. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And it also tells us that when God made us, made human beings, in the very beginning, he made us male and female in his image. And in seeking to understand this, let me tell you what some of the systematic theologians would say. The theologians refer to the natural image, and they talk about the spiritual image in us. The natural image remains intact with us as human beings. We are still human beings, even although we are fallen creatures. We were never monkeys, and we have not become demons. But what sin has done is it has destroyed the spiritual image in us. The spiritual image was smashed into smithereens. I have no difficulty personally subscribing to the doctrine of total depravity, but it is this shattered spiritual image that God is seeking to renew, seeking to restore when he saves us. It is not that one day we will become little gods, as some people talk about it. That would be to enter the realm of absurdity, never mind blasphemy. But we shall become like the Lord Jesus, in the sense that in saving us, he immediately, from day one, he begins to restore his spiritual likeness in us. It does not happen overnight. It comes by degrees, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, as the Holy Spirit works in the lives of those who've come to faith and who've caught at least a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let me tease it out just a wee bit. What sort of key issues does Jesus model for us? Again, we could be here as a series of sermons here. I just want to mention a couple. As you read through the gospel accounts, you will find Jesus, how about this, struggling with the will of God, in the sense that it wasn't easy for him to go through with it. It was difficult for him to keep going. I take great encouragement from that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." Who amongst us in this building doesn't know what that means? Have there not been times when the cup God has put in your hand, you would rather not drink it. You would prefer another cup. Sometimes, oftentimes, it's across the will of nature that we're asked to go in the path that God opens up for us. And we can be afraid at times of where it's all going to take us, where it's all going to lead to at the end of the day, and what's going to happen to us along the way. But look at Abraham. When he's an old man, go and sacrifice your son. Look at Daniel. Lion's den. For what? Praying three times a day. Look at Job and all that he went through, stripped of everything. Do you not think he had questions in his mind? And the interesting thing is, when you get to the end of the book of Job, God does not give him an explanation. God just speaks. And he puts his hand up to his mouth. On that very occasion in the garden, Jesus shrank from the agony he had to face, and he knew he had to drink what was in that cup to the last bitter dregs. I find that tremendously encouraging, because living the Christian life in obedience to God is not easy. He's also my model, not just in terms of doing the will of God, but let me just, here's the, Jesus was sorely tempted during his life here on earth. To such a degree, we read in the Bible, he actually needed angels to come and strengthen him. It was a huge battle he had to fight, a titanic struggle. He fought against the devil in the wilderness, and on that occasion, our Lord teaches us how important it is to know the Word of God and to be able to wield it as the sword of the Spirit against all the stratagems of the enemy. And when you hear Jesus saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written," he's teaching us a lesson that we are to learn. He's our model. He's our example. He's a real man. He felt these things and so much more. And I could go on this topic. Listen, Jesus was a controversial figure. Do you think you can be a Christian or I can be a Christian and not get into the realms of controversy sometimes? In terms of standing up for truth? How could he be anything else teaching what he taught? The world hated him. Do you think the world's going to come and pat us in the back because we're Christians? The world hated Jesus. Can we who follow Jesus expect anything less than what happened to him? Jesus was despised. He was rejected of men. He was very unpopular because he was out of sync with the world and its ways. And so for anyone to say to me to live as Christ, it will be no different. We're called to be distinctive, we're to be salt, we're to be light in this depraved, dark world. He went out of his way to identify himself with the poor and needy. He made himself nothing. He renounced his rights. He became a servant. He humbled himself. He washed the feet of his disciples. And he told his followers to love each other as I have loved you. So, do we want to be able to say from the heart, at least to some degree, to me, to live is Christ? Well, this, where the rubber hits the road, will need to be. He'll need to be our mentor, and he'll need to be our model. And one final thing. He must now be my message. I know you know this. This has been an amazing week of weather. Absolutely incredible. I'm thinking of coming living in Northern Ireland if it's like this all the time. It's been a beautiful week of weather. But I didn't come over here to talk to you about the weather. Or even enjoy the weather. I came to talk to you about Jesus. If you look at this verse in its context in Philippians, the Apostle Paul's in prison. He wants the people of God in the first century and every other century, including the 21st century, wants them to know that what's happened to him has really served to advance the gospel, he says. The gospel. The all-important thing to Paul was not him staying in his comfort zone. The all-important thing was that Christ should be preached, even if some preach that message from wrong motives. If for you and I to live as Christ, that's the way it will be for us too. We'll want Christ preached everywhere by everyone who stands up to preach. We'll want the gospel preached to the ends of the earth. Anyone who doesn't preach that gospel but preaches another gospel, I don't care what his name is or how many degrees he's got after his name, he may have more letters after his name than he has in his name. If he doesn't preach that gospel but preaches another gospel that isn't gospel, he must never be allowed to be in the pulpit, and we must never join hands in fellowship with them. But I'll tell you something, that's the negative, but here's the positive. We will want to join hands with gospel people, even if they're no Baptists. We will want to say with Wesley, "Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb." To me, to live as Christ means that Jesus has become our mentor, he's become our model, he's become our message. But what follows very briefly is not to be missed. That person, and only that person, can then go on to say, what? To die is gain. We started with Cargill, Donald Cargill. Let me finish with him. When he climbed the ladder to be hanged in Edinburgh on the 27th of July, 1681, because of his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is reported to have said, "The Lord knows I go up this ladder with less fear and perturbation of mind than when I ever entered the pulpit to preach." How so? The Bible tells us it was for the joy that was set before him that kept Jesus pressing on to finish the race he had run. It was exactly the same for Donald Cargill in the 17th century, with Jesus now as his mentor, as his model, as his message. And it must be the same for us as we continue to look to Jesus. Even the best among us, even the strongest among us, will still have to admit that death is the king of terrors, mainly because it separates us from those we love. But we must never forget that it will be gain for us when it comes. If you and I can say, "To me to live is Christ," when death comes, it will be gain. And for this simple reason, it will bring us closer to him. Closer to the one who loved us. Closer to the one who gave himself for us. We'll see him better. That'll be a great day. We'll hear him better. We'll understand him better. We'll know him better. We'll worship him better. We'll love and serve him better together with all the saints for all eternity. And we will be forever with the Lord. Father in heaven, do whatever it takes in all of our lives so that we can say, "To me to live is Christ," and when the time comes, "To die is gain," for Jesus' sake. Amen.